We're going to have our Christmas reading this morning now. It's just the one today, a short one. And you will hardly need your Bibles to follow this, but if you haven't, look it up. Linda's going to come and read it for us now. And it's Luke chapter 1, verses 8 to 14. Sorry, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14.
And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst those whom he is pleased."
Thank you, Linda. When I was doing the amazing journey and came to this part of the story of the Bible, I used to say to the children that there were shepherds outside Bethlehem on that night, and something happened to them that is going to happen to you. And I promise you that you are going to feel exactly as they did on that night. Because suddenly, without warning, an angel appeared to them in the sky. And if your heart just leapt then and jumped at the unexpected scream from me, you will understand a little bit of what those shepherds felt. Can you imagine it? So some of you are still calming down. I feel sorry for Emmeline because she actually left the church just then, I think. But suddenly, in an ordinary night, going about their ordinary business, and suddenly in the sky there's an angel. Can you imagine it? I can't. It's beyond me. And this angel comes with this amazing message to them. And then the sky is filled with them. And the message is this, that in Bethlehem has been born. Now listen to this, because it's so familiar to us, it just washes over. But this is what happened that night. There was born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior had come. The Bible is full of this. John 4 verse 42, whenever the woman at the well has seen Jesus, and she goes to tell the people in her village, and this is what she says to them: "Could he be the Savior of the world?" Wow! Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14, John says, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." When the angel appeared to Mary, when the silent man of Christmas is Joseph. He doesn't get to do or say much, and yet there he is in the background. And when Mary tells him what he thinks is this cock and bull story of an angel who has told her she's going to be pregnant, well, his reaction is a very human reaction, isn't it? What a load of rubbish. Does she really expect me to believe that? And God intervenes by sending something wonderful to him. And he's told that when this child is born, Joseph, it is your responsibility to name him. And this is his name: Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Do you know? Savior. Or God saves. Wow. And then these shepherds: a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Why do you need a Savior? You only need a Savior when you're in trouble. If things are going well, you don't need a Savior. Anybody who goes swimming in the sea, enjoys it. Well, I do when the water's warm. I'm not one of these idiots who go in the winter time. I think they have a screw loose. Although my daughter's doing it and says that it's really good for her. But, the thought of standing, it's not the water, it's afterwards. You know, I can't imagine that. But when you go swimming, it's fine. Until you get cramp. Or until you find yourself in a rip current that's taking you out. And then you know you need a savior. And you have to shout for that savior. You need a savior because you're in trouble. And my reflection in this world of ours in these last few months is that our world needs a savior. It's ruined. Linda and I watched avidly the latest David Attenborough, and we're thrilled with it. But it is so concerning, and I'm not a climate activist or anything like that, but it is so concerning to hear that our God's beautiful world that he created is being ruined by us. Whatever your view on that is, you have to acknowledge that. It's being destroyed. Whenever you see the pictures that are coming out of Gaza, it's horrendous. And we're not seeing what's happening in Ukraine anymore. But we learned something from Dave and Ali this week. Dave told us that 80% of the Ukrainian soldiers who are being trained at Katerik to go back to fight for their country, 80% of them, that's 8 out of 10, become casualties. It's not that terrifying? How must it be for those young men and women in the Ukrainian army to who that's happening? And that's only the tip of the iceberg. We're not hearing what's going on in Yemen or in Somalia or parts of Africa or in South America, although we've got some news on, is it Venezuela or Uruguay? I always get those two mixed up. But there's problems arising there too now. Our world is a mess. It's broken. Would you not agree? Now, why is that? Well, you find out when you go right back to the very beginning of the Bible and you read Genesis chapter 3. God had given a wonderful world to a man and a woman to live in. In my fevered imagination, I have a problem with Genesis 3 in the sense that God put them in a garden which was perfect and then left them to tend it. And why did they need to tend it if it was perfect? Did you get my thought on that? What exactly did they do? Was it going to help it if they moved that plant from there to there or from there to there? I, at times when I can't sleep, I ponder these things and then I drop off. It's foolish, really. But they had this perfect, wonderful world. Can you imagine what that was like? A world where a man and woman lived together and never fell out. Wow. Never shouted at each other, never slammed the door, never said something to somebody that they were going to regret and have to say sorry for afterwards. Can you imagine that? I used to ask that to the children 100 at a time, and they all shook their heads because they all knew. they all knew. Anybody here want to tell us, by the way, that that's not like that in your house at times? Yes, thank you. That's what it was like for Adam and Eve, perfection. And there was an innocence. They were wandering around naked. And the Bible says that they were naked, quite deliberately says it. What does that mean? There was an innocence. There was something that they didn't feel that you and I feel continuously. They didn't understand shame. Not amazing. What would it be like to live without shame? to have those thoughts that come into your head from things maybe long ago or things more recently that you have done and said and where you have hurt other people and damaged relationships and where things have gone wrong, and they come into your head and you feel that cringe. Or am I the only one? They didn't know it. They were naked. And into that perfect world comes Satan, and don't ask me to explain that, because I do not know. John Milton, when he wrote Paradise Lost, tried to explain where evil came from, and he said it just came out of Satan's head, as if it opened and came out. I don't have an explanation for that. But in that perfect world was this snake, this serpent, or this Satan who took the form of this. And he comes to the woman and he says to her, "What has God said? Did God really say?" And he puts a doubt there into her head. Did God really say? And Eve says, "God says we may not eat of the fruit or touch the tree." Half of that is a lie. God said don't eat the fruit. He never said don't touch the tree. But Eve is making God out to be worse. Because if God is unfair, then what she's about to do is easier. Do you get that? So she exaggerates God's restriction. And then comes the complete contradiction. She says, if we do touch the tree or eat of the fruit, we will die. That's what he said. And then Satan contradicts it completely. You will not surely die. Take the fruit, because if you do, you're going to be more wise than you are now. If you do, you will be God yourselves and you won't need him. And if you think about it, nothing's changed. Why are we in such a mess? Why, if you've got young children and teenage children, are you worried about things like gender and so on these days? Because the individual has become the God. And because the desires of the individual must be met. And I become the most important thing in this world. I remember laughing my head off at a film because there's a phrase I just loved where a man says to his wife who he's estranged from, he says, "I can't deal with this now. My psychiatrist says I'm going through a selfish phase." Do you not find that funny? I found that funny. Most human beings are going through a selfish phase all the time. I am the center. When I used to teach the guys, the recovering drink and drug addicts and teen challenge, one of the things I had to do with them was anger and personal rights. And the explanation of anger was you get angry when somebody treads on your personal rights. That's why you get angry. So when you go into a shop and you're in a queue and somebody bunks in front of you, you get angry because they are taking up your bit of space that should be yours. Do you get that? What does God tell people? You don't have any personal rights under God. He is God. And every time you stand on your personal right, you are saying, "I am God." Especially when you do it to God. "You have no right to treat me like this." And that's where Adam and Eve were. And so they take the fruit. And in that single instant, Adam looks at Eve and says, "Whoa, you've no clothes on." Eve looks at him and says the same. And for the first time, they understand nakedness because now they're open. And they understand shame. And what do? They run. And they hide. The number of times I've sinned and thought God doesn't see it. Or the things I've done when I've tried to convince myself that God's not bothered by it. He sees everything. Again, I don't understand this. I perhaps understand it better now than I did 50 years ago. I remember being amazed when somebody showed me what Arthur Daly called a sloppy disk. Do any of you remember those floppy disks? And realized that on this thing, which was in those days about that size, you could have films and 1,000 names. And these days, we can do it on a SIM card that size. My father-in-law had 1,000, keep me right on this, Linda, 1,242, wasn't it, photographs on a thing that size. Isn't that amazing? And if human beings can record all of that stuff and keep all that stuff, whenever God says that he knows every single thought and every single word and every single deed that you have ever done, it seems to me in my head that the realms of the probability that, yes, God has done that is greater than it was to me before. God knows everything and you can't hide anything from him. But nevertheless, they tried. And God comes. And it's the first question that God asks in the Bible. And it's this. Where are you? Where are you? Does he ask it because he doesn't know? Ridiculous, because he knows everything. He knows exactly which tree they're heading behind. He knows that they've tried to sew fig leaves together. Do you know in Kilkeel, one day, going through the story of creation, I actually brought in, I couldn't find fig leaves, but I actually brought in leaves and tried to get the children to sew them together to see if they could make a garment out of fig leaves. Do you know it's well nigh impossible? Because they just keep tearing and falling apart. It was ridiculous to think that they could cover up their nakedness with leaves. That's what they've done. And I have this picture of them trying to hold it all together, you know, as bits fall off it. And as the leaves turn brown, and then what do you do when the autumn comes? How foolish. And God says, where are you? And he calls it because he wants them to see where they are. Where are we today? Whatever you think of your sin, it's worse than you think it is. Whatever you think of your shame, you should be more ashamed than you are. It's always worse than you think it is. What do we need? We need a Savior. That's what we need, a Savior. And God comes and he calls them out and they stand in front of him. I've said this often because it's a picture in my head. 18 years of responsible for discipline in schools. And after every break time and every lunch time, children lined up waiting for me to shout at them. That was my job. And usually they came in twos, and mostly boys, but girls as well. And then they would come and stand in front of me and I would point to one of them and say, what did you do? And they would go, he or she, not me. God says to Adam, what have you done? And he says, the woman. Think about that. My son started me on this. He calls Eve, his wife, the wife. And he'll say sometimes, come on, the wife, we should be going. And I tried using that on Linda, and she said to me, I've got a name, you know. The woman. Then it gets worse. Whom you gave me. What's the implication behind that? It's your fault, God. You gave her to me. And she made me do this. And so God says to Eve, what have you done? And she says, the snake. And here's my bit from The Amazing Journey. The snake didn't have a leg to stand on. Boom, boom. Okay. But do you see that? It's not never my fault. It's always somebody else's. It's always the situation. It's the same in our society. Why are things going wrong? Because of the way people were brought up. If there's something wrong with you now, then that's because of what all of the people did to you earlier on, and you don't need to take responsibility for what you are. It's a cop-out, isn't it? And out comes this judgment. You're going to be thrown out of this beautiful place I have made for you, and you won't be allowed back in again. And to make sure you can't come back in, there will be angels with flaming swords at the entrance to bar you from this presence in here. And the world will change. This beautiful, perfect world. My mother-in-law, Joyce, often asks me a theological question. So, Bertie, Drew, Ivor, I want you to work on this. Why did God create wasps? What are they good for? Wasps, if there were wasps in the Garden of Eden, didn't sting in those days. Plants didn't have thorns. Adam and Eve didn't know pain. They never had gout like I had this year. They never developed arthritis. Everything was perfect. They were designed to be perfect forever. And the greatest thing that was now facing them was death. And even though, humanly speaking, it was a long way off for them, they knew it was coming. They could feel it every day. I can remember the time when I realized that every time I got up in the morning, I couldn't get out of bed without making a noise. It's a sign that I'm dying. Bits of me aren't working anymore. Same for all of you. Put your hands up if you're on a drug. Go on. Just for interest, put your hand up if you're on at least one tablet every day. Yeah. The young people are smirking and saying, ha ha, it's coming to you one day. It will come to you. We're facing death. We need a savior. And what does God do for Adam and Eve? The last act before they left the Garden of Eden was that God took an animal and took its skin, or animals and skins, and he clothed them. He covered their shame. And in order to do that, an animal had to die. The first thing to die in this world of ours was an animal that died for the sin of somebody else. And it wasn't man who killed it, and it wasn't Satan who killed it. It was God who killed it. I don't need to spell out the picture of that, do I, for what was going to happen all those years later on the cross at Calvary when Christ died for sins? And we get our first Christmas verse in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. When God turns to the serpent and said, her offspring will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. That's the first Christmas verse. Someone is coming, born of a woman, who's going to crush your head, finish you forever. Oh, and yes, you will hurt him. You will damage his heel. Don't know whether it's true or not, but I remember reading once somebody who was writing about the Roman methods of putting people to death, and he suggested that the nails didn't actually go through the palm of the hands, that it was through the wrist that they put the nails, and that it didn't go through the foot, but it went through the heel of the person nailed to the cross, that was how they did it. I don't know where he got his evidence from for that, or whether it's right or wrong. I don't think it matters. But supposing it was, the heel, wouldn't that be a direct thing of the prophecy in Genesis 3:15, you will bruise his heel? A savior. And if you read your Bible from Genesis 3:15 and go right through it, you will see that everything pointed to the fact that this world needed a savior. There is a downward spiral where men get more and more wicked, more and more evil. And we get a glimpse of it in the days of Noah, that the thoughts of man's hearts were only evil continually. That hasn't changed. In the book of Judges, there's a refrain that says that everyone did what was right in his own eyes, because in his own eyes, he is God. And all the way through the Bible, we get this need for a savior who will come. And finally, on that Christmas night, in that place where a poor young girl and her husband were there at the birth of a child, and these shepherds were the first to be publicly told that the Savior of the world had come. Isn't it wonderful? And how does that work? That works because if people realize where they are, when God says, where are you? And you can face up to where you are and realize what you are in the face of God. And you come before him and say, I don't deserve anything from you, but you have given me a savior. And you tell him what your heart is like. And you ask for his forgiveness. and his promise is that he will forgive you. And he will forgive you to the furthest extent of his love for you. And Jesus spelled out how far that was, because his disciples thought they could maybe do it 7 times of somebody who sinned for them. And Jesus said, 7 times? Catch yourself on. 70 times 7. And I don't think that means that when you commit the same time for the same sin for the 491st time, that God abandoned you. It's infinite, his forgiveness. And it gives us a place in heaven, but what a cost. In the Garden of Eden, animals had to die. For our sin, Christ had to die on the cross with all the agony and all the pain that that meant. But what a victory on Easter morning when he rose from the dead, having crushed Satan's head, having buried our sin, and having ascended into heaven where he waits to bring his loved ones home. Isn't Christmas great? Savior of the world. And I want to finish from the thought that was on the 22nd of December by, what's the guy's name, Matt Searles. This is what he writes where he's been speaking about Jesus. The verse he's on is Matthew 1:21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And this is his closing remarks on that. Please bear with me as I read them. He says this: if you are reading this and haven't yet come to Jesus for forgiveness of sins, what is stopping you? Jesus delights to save all who come to him. Why not let this Christmas be the time when you receive the greatest gift, forgiveness of sins, that means you can be in relationship with God himself? If you're already trusting Jesus, be reminded of and encouraged by how much he loves you and loves to forgive you. When you sin, when you fail him, don't think that coming to Jesus is an imposition on him. Jesus is not reluctant to forgive. He loves to forgive. He delights to bear our sins and welcome us into his arms. He is satisfied in the salvation he offers. It's not beautiful. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord.